Philippians 1, 1 to 11. If you're new to the Bible, this is a great place to be. When I say chapter number, I'm talking about the number on the page that's the big, bold number. And when I say verse number, I'm talking about the little numbers that are in between. So today we're just going to be in 11 verses, this first part of, it's actually a letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 1 to 11. So listen along as I read this. And when I'm done, I'll say, this is God's word. I invite you to join me to give thanks to God by saying thanks be to God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Nicolas Cage read those words from the Declaration of Independence in the movie National Treasure. And then in very Nicolas Cage-like fashion, he peers off into the distance and dramatically whispers, you know, people don't talk like that anymore. If you gloss back over Philippians 1, 1 to 11, you might make the same conclusion as Nick Cage. Christians don't talk like this anymore. And it's more than just the style of your language. You might not speak as refined and polished as the Apostle Paul, but the difference between how you speak and how he speaks goes beyond just the mere formality of your words. It goes to the heart and the warmth of your words. Paul speaks with a direct affection for fellow Christians that might even make you uncomfortable. So I think not only is this introduction to this letter meant to encourage the Philippians, I also think it's an example for the Philippians, given what Paul is going to say in this letter. Throughout this letter, Paul's going to call these Christians to strive together, side by side. He'll call them to be one in Christ. He'll call them in humility to count others more significant than themselves. He'll call them to put away grumbling and to put on gratitude. He'll call them not to assert themselves as better than other people. He'll call them to resolve conflicts among one another. So it's like from the very first paragraph of this letter, the Apostle Paul subtly says, guys, I'm giving you an example for how you should relate to one another. How can you do that, though? How can you relate to other people the way that Paul did, especially other Christians the way that Paul did? Because like we noticed already, this warm and affectionate language isn't natural for you and me. Christians don't really talk like this, at least not often. To relate to people, especially to relate to Christians like Paul does, friend, you need the gospel. You need the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. Here's what I think is the main takeaway from these first 11 verses. Like Paul, let the gospel shape how you relate to people, especially fellow Christians. I titled this sermon, The Gospel Touch. That's actually a play on the Midas touch. You guys remember the story of King Midas? Everything Midas touched turned into gold. That's right. So here in the beginning of Philippians, it starts off like many other letters in that day would start. It has a lot of the same standard parts. But it's like Paul touches each one of these standard parts with the gospel and turns it into something beautiful. The gospel touches every way you relate to other people, especially other Christians. I believe when you believe the gospel and you let it seep in your heart, it will give five new heart realities for you, covered in these 11 verses. It'll give you a better identity. It'll give you a thankful heart. It'll give you a confident perspective. It'll give you the affection of Christ. And it'll give you different priorities in prayer. Five new heart realities that comes from the gospel. First, the gospel enables you to relate better to other people because it gives you a better identity. Take a look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a little bit of a running start to the book of Philippians. So last week, we saw the astonishing way that the gospel landed in this ancient city of Philippi. How the Holy Spirit led those like Paul and Silas and Luke and others to bring this message of the perfect life of Jesus, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection to this city in what was known as Macedonia. Now, the city of Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon, who is Alexander the Great's father. Philippi came under Roman rule in 148 BC, and a little over 100 years later, Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus, who killed Julius Caesar. And then Octavian reestablished Philippi as a Roman military colony. And then, some 110 years after that, the church in Philippi gets started. And it gets started like we notice in Acts 16 with a motley crew. Lydia, the successful businesswoman. We don't know what happened to her, but if she did believe the gospel, then it gets started with a former slave girl who was demon-possessed. And then to round out the crew, there's a hardened prison guard. Quite a start for a church. So Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Philippi, likely a little over 10 years after he first came to that city. This would have been around the year AD 62. You heard that rightly. This letter was written 1,962 years ago. You might have spotted in verse 7 of chapter 1 that Paul's writing from prison. Probably he's in prison in the city of Rome. And what's Paul writing about? If you skip ahead actually to the very end of this letter, you'll find that this is basically one long thank you note. At the end of the letter, Paul mentions that he received their gift of financial support from a guy named Epaphroditus. And when Epaphroditus brought their gift to Paul, Big E probably told Paul about what was going on in the church of Philippi. How there was opposition from the outside, and there was conflict inside. So not only does Paul write to tell them thank you, he writes to urge them in the progress and joy of their faith. Chapter 1, verse 25. So there's a little running start. Let's get to the starting line of verses 1 and 2. Here, there's a standard beginning of a letter that of most letters at the time and day, where you would first identify the sender, then you would identify the recipients, and then you would give some kind of greeting. And Paul touches all these parts with the gospel. So the senders are Paul and Timothy. Now, make no mistake, Paul is the author of this letter. Throughout the letter, he says, I and me and my. He talks about his own story, his own experience. He likely mentions Timothy because Timothy's with him and because the Philippians know him. It could also be that Timothy was Paul's scribe, so that Paul dictated what he wanted written down and Timothy's the guy who actually wrote it down. The recipients then are those in Philippi, and Paul singles out the leaders of the church. Two offices in the church mentioned in the New Testament. There's overseers. This term's used interchangeably with pastors and elders to refer to the same position. And then there's deacons, a position of service in the church. Now, what I think is most striking about these verses is how Paul describes his and Timothy's own identity and how he describes all the Philippians' identity. Both titles start with the letter S. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus, and all the Philippian Christians are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, the issue of identity is crucial in every age. I'd argue it's especially crucial in our age. I think of how much this affects the young people here, kids and teens in the room, that the world would have you think about your own identity in really wonky and weird ways. Maybe you think of extreme examples, but there are subtle examples everywhere. I think of the movie Moana, came out a few years ago. Moana is the future leader of a Polynesian island, and Moana's dad tells her that in order to lead well, that she's going to have to follow the traditions of the island. But then Moana's grandma tells her, kind of in a song, that Moana's true self can be found in the inner voice of her heart. That she doesn't need the traditions of the past, that Moana should basically make her own identity. Oh, kids, you're told to do the same thing. You're told to make up your identity based on your sexuality, or based on your politics, or based on your trauma. Now, listen, all those things matter in some way, but they aren't fundamentally you. Kids, teens, everybody, let me submit to you two better titles for your identity. Servant of Christ Jesus and Saint in Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing how these two titles can exist in the same person? That you could be a servant and a saint? Right, so this keeps you from thinking too high of yourself, and it keeps you from thinking too low of yourself, right? So here are Paul and Timothy. These guys are big names of the church. I mean, they're written down in the Bible for us 2,000 years later. And yet the gospel reminds them they're not the most important name in the church. No, Paul and Timothy are servants. The word's actually closer to slave, meaning that they belong to the king. At the same time, this keeps you from thinking too low of yourself. You might be a nobody in the church. You might have a shameful past. You might be insignificant in the world's eyes. But the gospel tells you you're a saint, a holy one. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that you're a saint in yourself. It says you're a saint in Christ Jesus, because believing in Jesus, when God looks at you, now he sees Jesus in your place. Friend, do you have this identity? Nothing else can give it to you. Nothing else can humble you and raise you up at the same time so that you are both a servant and a saint, both through Jesus. You see how this can help you relate to people in the church better? Because in the church, you might be impressed by certain people and be tempted to put them up on a pedestal. Man, that John Piper guy preaches really well. Johnny Erickson Tyler has such a great ministry. They do, but at the end of the day, they're both just servants of the king. You might forget about this guy in the sound booth. You might forget about the widow who sits at the back of the room. But if they trust in Jesus, there is just as much a saint as the people who are in the front. The gospel gives you a better identity, and that enables you to relate to people better, especially in the church. Let's take a look at the second heart reality that enables you to relate to people better, especially Christians better, and that is a thankful heart. Look with me again at verses 3-5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. People who are products of God's grace can't help but to have grateful hearts. Every day, brother and sister, you should rehearse to yourself, I am who I am, not because of what I've earned, but because of what God has graciously given. And this gospel-fueled gratitude allows you to take your eyes off of you and look at the people around you. Don't get me wrong. It's not that you don't pray for yourself anymore. Jesus prayed for himself. What I'm saying is, if Philippians 1 verse 2 is true, if it's true that you have peace with God because he's graciously given up his son for you, then you might still battle against your sin, that you might still face some uncertainty, that you might still nurse scars and wounds, but there is no need to panic about securing your eternal peace with God because it's secure already. And that should liberate you. It should liberate you from being consumed with yourself, so that you can look at other people, love them, and even thank God for them. I should give you a thankful heart. So Paul tells the Philippians, basically, every time I pray for you all, I have joy and I thank God for you. Now, I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, the repetition of the word all. First, Paul thanks God for them all the times he remembers them. And you might take a step back at that and say to Paul, like, hey, really? All the times you remember the Philippians? You're telling me all the times you remember these guys, it's good memories? You're telling me nothing bad ever happened to you in the church at Philippi? Paul, I don't know what kind of church you've been going to. It's not the kind of church I've been going to. Because Paul, if you've been in church for some amount of time, you're bound to have some bad memories. So you're thankful for all the good memories? Well, then he says something else. He said, Paul thanks God for not just all the times, but all the people. He thanks God for all the Philippians. Verse 4, for you all. We say, okay, now, Paul, you've just gone too far. This is unrealistic. You're telling me you're thankful for the guy who seems to show up at church every week and kind of puts a damper on the mood? Paul, you're thankful for the woman who, for every decision that the church makes, she always has a passive-aggressive comment afterwards. You're thankful for those people? Come on. Well, later on, Paul will mention that there's a dispute between two women in the church at Philippi. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. And it's like he's saying here, Euodia, Syntyche, don't either of you think that I'm thankful for one of you and not both of you. Members of West Creek, how can you ever come to look at the membership directory and genuinely thank God for every person on that list? How can you ever come to do that? Well, if you're going to come to do that, you're going to have to look beyond personal slights. If you're going to thank God for every person at church, you're going to have to look beyond how naturally close you are to people at church. If you're going to thank God for every person at church, you're going to have to remember the gospel. Paul's able to thank God for all the Philippians at all times because, verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is the familiar Greek word koinonia. Other places translate it as fellowship, but here it carries the sense of camaraderie. Now remember that the Philippians financially supported Paul in his missionary work, and Paul is thankful for that. But I don't think this is Paul's way of saying, guys, I can look over all the times you've annoyed me and be thankful for you because you've sent me some cash. I don't think he's saying that, because he says that this partnership began on the first day. Now, remember back to Acts 16, we noticed last week, what did the Philippians Christians start doing even the first day they believed the gospel? What did they start doing? Remember Lydia? Remember the jailer? What was the first thing they do when they believed in Jesus? I gotta go tell my family. I gotta go tell the gospel to the people who are closest to me. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what Paul is thankful for. Paul's thankful that the Philippians have partnered with him to spread the gospel to a starving and dying world. He's thankful for that. And I think there's an insight here for you and me as a church. You want to know how a church can get over petty disputes and squabbles? Partner together. Do stuff together. Grow together, serve together, partner together for hospitality to host your neighbors in your home, partner together for other evangelism and discipleship, partner together, serve downstairs in the kids' ministry. Two people got to serve in every classroom. You want to know how we can get over petty disputes and squabbles? Actually do stuff together. I'm not saying it's going to solve everything, but boy, do I think a lot less petty disputes and squabbles will happen if we do that. Maybe you remember some months back, I had people stand up here in a circle holding hands. And at first, this circle, all these people were facing one another. They were facing inward. But then I had them all turn around, still linking arms, but instead of looking at each other where they could focus on one another's faults, they're now looking out. I think that's the picture of the church that Paul has in mind. Brothers and sisters who have linked arms, Yes, they'll have disagreements along the way, but at the end of the day, they are partnered together, looking out to the world, seeking to take the gospel to a dying and starving world. That is what we are thankful for fellow family members, team members, looking out to the world for the gospel. Heart reality number three, created by the gospel is going to enable you to relate to people better, especially people in the church. A confident perspective. Philippians 1 verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. If you haven't memorized this verse, you should memorize it. It's short, it's sweet, it will be imminently helpful in your Christian walk. This verse can stand alone very strongly, but I think you see its power when you see its context. So you see, Paul has been thanking God for the Philippians, but now he's doing something different. He's making an addition. It's like he's saying, not only am I thankful for what God has done for you, not only am I thankful for what God is doing for you, I am confident of what God will do in you. He's talked about the past, he's talked about the present, and now he's confident in their future. Notice the direction of Paul's confidence. Is he confident in the Philippians directly? No, he's confident in God, in the one who began the good work in them. The logic is this: if God started it, then of course he's going to finish it. If God brought you to believe the gospel, then of course he's going to keep you in the gospel, because God finishes what he starts. He doesn't lack the wisdom to complete his plan. He doesn't lack the power to complete his plan. He doesn't lack faithfulness to complete his plan. God finishes what he starts. And what started here is called the good work. What is that? We have to keep in mind what Paul's just talked about in verse 5. Their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. At the very least, this good work, Paul is saying that just as God has brought them to believe the gospel, so also he's confident God will keep them believing the gospel. God will keep them faithful to the gospel and spreading it. At the very least, he's saying that, but I think Paul's saying actually something more. Notice that he's talking about God doing a work in them. And he says that this is a work that's incomplete. It's not done yet. So Paul's not just confident that God will keep them believing the gospel. I think what he's saying, Paul's confident that God will cause the gospel to have its full effect in them. In other words, he's confident that God will complete the work of making them like Jesus entirely. And that work will be done when we are raised with Jesus to have a body like his when Jesus returns. You can compare this with similar verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. It talks about a similar concept. There, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." This confident perspective in the future of the Christians around you will help you relate to them better. Think of it like this. You ever seen the David statue by Michelangelo? You know what I'm talking about? It's in Florence. Michelangelo worked on the David statue from 1501 to 1504. I know, I looked it up on Wikipedia. 1501 to 1504. Imagine working on one piece of art for 3 years. The David statue is a towering 17 feet tall. And incredibly, this iconic sculpture began with a single block of marble. And Michelangelo is famous for saying that every time he'd get a new block of marble, he said, "I could see the statue trapped inside of it. And all of my job is just to chisel away all the unnecessary parts." You know how you can relate to your fellow Christian better? See them as a David statue in between 1501 and 1504. That you remember that your brother and sister, you don't excuse their sin, but you give them grace, and you are confident that they are a work in progress. And you are confident, not in them, but you're confident in the artist, even better than Michelangelo, that he will finish what he has started. So yeah, even that Christian brother or sister who might not look impressive, Even that Christian brother or sister who always seems to get under your skin, if they sincerely trust in Jesus, one day, God, the great artist, will make that person radiant like Jesus. Oh, you remember that? You're going to relate to that person a lot better than you do. The fourth heart reality that the gospel creates is the affection of Christ. This will lead you to relate to your fellow Christian better. Verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here Paul defends himself. He defends all he's been saying from verses 3 to 6. He says, it's right for me to feel thankful to God for you. It's right for me to feel confident in what God will do for you. Why is it right? Well, he says, because I hold you in my heart. Now, hold on a second, Paul. Are you going all Disney Channel on us here? Because it sounds like you're saying, I know this must be right because I just feel it. I just feel it deep down in my heart. Well, he goes deeper even still. He says he feels for them this way. They're in his heart because they are all, again, that word all, they are all partakers with me of grace. Paul's way of saying, I know you're just as much saved by God's grace in Jesus as I am. And then he defines where that partaking of grace shows up, displays itself. It shows up in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul's saying, not only I know that God has forgiven you as much as he's forgiven me, I know that he's changed you as much as he's changed me, and I know that we're on the same team. I know just as I have faced jail time for defending and vindicating the gospel of Jesus, that the Son of God died and rose again to rescue sinners, I know you also, in Philippi, face threats for declaring that same gospel. It's like Paul's telling them, listen, I'm in Rome and you guys are in Philippi, but together we partake in the glorious privilege of declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord, not that Caesar is Lord. Oh, friends, it's right to feel brotherhood with your teammates. It's right to feel a warmth toward your family members. But Paul says even something more than this. He says he yearns for them with the affection or with the love of Christ Jesus. So the love of Jesus for the Philippians shines through Paul. It's like Paul is a living, breathing example of John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus says this after he washed his disciples' feet. He displays his love in setting aside himself for the sake of others. Just a small preview of the ultimate display of love, where he quite literally set aside his own life for the sake of others. Remember how Ephesians 5:25 defines Jesus' love for the church. The church is his bride. That verse says he loves her and laid down his life for her. Christian brother and sister, my prayer is that through the people at West Creek, you would feel the love of Jesus. My prayer is that every time you gather with this group of people, that you feel the love of Jesus through other people's encouragement, through other people's service to you and how they bear your burdens, through other people's words and how they tell you it's good to see you and they tell you why it's good to see you. I pray you feel the love of Jesus through the people here and that they pray for you. And not just say that they're going to pray for you, but right then and there actually pray for you. But Christian, can I also offer a humble challenge to you as well? It's a challenge for me as much as for anybody else. Brother and sister, how would you approach church differently if you loved the church like Jesus loves her? How would you approach the church differently if you loved the church like Jesus loves her? If you yearned for the people here with the affection of Christ, if you yearned for them like the Apostle Paul, If you planted it in your hearts that I love Jesus, so I love who Jesus loves, and these are the people who Jesus loves so much that he died for them. This is his bride. This is his family. This is his body. If you love the church the way that Jesus loves the church, wouldn't you long to be with this people whenever you could? If you love the church the way Jesus loves the church, wouldn't you change your habits on a Saturday night so you could be here on a Sunday morning? If you love the church the way Jesus loves the church, wouldn't you change your attitude and your prayers on the drive here when you got to gather with God's people? If you love the church the way Jesus loves the church, wouldn't you long to serve the church in any way you could, even in menial ways? If you love the church the way Jesus loves the church, wouldn't you treat coming to church not just as a hobby, that if I have time and if I feel like it, I'll make an hour out of my schedule on a Sunday morning, but wouldn't you make this central in your life? If you love the church the way Jesus loves the church, wouldn't you do more than just tolerate being in the same room with a group of people and actually treat these people like family? Wouldn't you not burst out of the door, but wouldn't you linger here if you love the church the way Jesus does? The gospel should give you Christ's heart for his bride. Imagine telling Jesus, "Jesus, I really like you, but I don't really like your wife." Finally, the gospel changes your priorities in prayer. It enables you to pray for people better. Verses 9 to 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'll echo what I said at the beginning. People don't pray like this anymore. Again, you might not use as polished and formal language as Paul, but letting the gospel seep in your heart will make you pray like Paul. When the gospel seeps in your heart, you'll look out at your family in Christ and you'll pray that they reflect the love that they have received, that they would grow more and more in this love. When you let the gospel seep in your heart, you're going to pray not just that more people show up at church, but that the people who show up at church grow up in church. But why pray for this if you're confident that God's going to complete the work that he started in them? Verse 6. Well, you pray because you know that one of the things that God uses to grow his people is the prayers of his people, amazingly enough. When you let the gospel seep in your heart, you're going to look out at your family in Christ and not just pray that they grow in love, but pray that they grow in knowledge and discernment. Because love without truth is hypocrisy, and truth without love is tyranny. You know that your brothers and sisters have come to know the truth about the one true God. They know this through how he's revealed himself in the Bible, his word. And now it's your prayer, God, help them to know you more. Help my brother and sister to know your ways more, to know your heart more, to know your will more. Why? Why would you pray this for your family in Christ? Because you want to see them win Bible Jeopardy? No. Verse 10. You want them to know more of Christ so that they live more like Christ. Because in this world filled with temptations and distractions, you want your family in Jesus to give themselves to what's excellent. Another way to put this, you want to see them give themselves to what's best. So you pray for yourself, and you pray for your brothers and sisters, that in every area of their lives, they would give themselves to what's best. God, help my brother give himself to what's best in how he spends his time. Help my brother give himself to what's best in what he reads. Help my sister give herself to what's best in what she watches. Help my sister give herself to what's best in how she invests in her relationships. Help my sister give herself to what's best in how she spends her money. Help my brother give himself to what's best and how he reads the word and gathers with your people. God, help my brothers and sisters to live in line with what you're making them to be, pure and blameless. Help them to be like trees filled with the fruit of right living. But if you have the gospel seeped in your heart, you'll know this, that trees only grow if they're tapped into the right soil. And so verse 11 says that this fruit of right living comes through Jesus Christ. So if the gospel seeped in your heart, you're not going to pray, God, help my brother and sister just to try a little bit harder. No, you're going to pray, God, help my brother and sister to remain close to Jesus. To be rooted in him. As we read earlier in John 15, God, help them to abide in Jesus' truth and love. Help them to trust you that all your words are true. Help them to trust you that at all times, even in the hard ones, you have a heart of love toward them. And if the gospel seeps in your heart and you know that God has accomplished your salvation from beginning to end, you will want all the praise and glory to go to God alone. So let me put Paul's prayer for the Philippians in my own words. This is what you can pray for your family in Christ. God, help my fellow Christians to abide in Jesus so that they love like Jesus, live like Jesus, and bring praise and honor to you. Help my fellow Christians abide in Jesus so that they love like Jesus, so that they live like Jesus, and so that they bring praise and honor to you. One theologian, Don Carson, comments on this prayer, and he says, basically, this is a prayer to God. God, don't let my brothers and sisters settle for the status quo. Don't let them settle for a mediocre relationship with you. Give them desire to grow in love, to grow in holiness and purity. And another commentator on this passage makes a very insightful observation. He notices that what Paul prays for here is actually a lot like what he'll instruct them throughout the letter. So put this together. So it's like before Paul talks to the church about how they should grow, before he talks to the church about how they should grow, he talks to God about how they should grow. Before he criticizes them, he prays for them. Is that same order in your heart, Christian? It's easy to criticize and complain about the church. Do you pray before you do that? You might talk about the church a little differently. Out of his grace, not because we deserved it, God has given us his son to restore what we forfeited, to lay down his life in our place, and so bring us to peace with him. That good news should make you relate to people differently, especially fellow Christians. It should give you a better identity. It should give you a thankful heart. It should give you confident perspective. It should give you the affection of Jesus. And it should give you different priorities in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, by the Spirit through your word, would you cause this gospel of Jesus to have its full effect in those who have heard the word today? That you would shape our hearts so that we love like you. Be glorified in us and draw new people in to this great purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.